How lovely to see you. And I was thinking as we were singing that, what different situations we're all in. You know, we're fleeing from war, we've just got married, we've lost a loved one, we're struggling with a relative, we're on holiday on a boat. We're, you know, such a random selection of different experiences that we're bringing today. And we know that we have a Father God who can speak to us exactly where we are. So we're reading some of Mark's gospel over the summer, and this morning Peter read two stories that happened in close proximity to each other. They're very different, aren't they? And one sounds like one we've known forever, and it's very easy to switch off. And the other one, frankly, is rather disturbing, I think. Ben talked to us at our last family service about feeding 5,000 men and women and children. That's the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And now, only a chapter and a half later, we have yet another story that's very, very similar, just different in numbers. Is that the only difference? Not quite. And it's not quite the same crowd either. So let's pray as we think about these stories. Lord Jesus, through this familiar story, challenge us. Through this familiar story, increase our faith. Through this familiar story, shift our sense of what's normal and sensible. Through this familiar story, soften our hardened hearts. And give us a glimpse of your kingdom, that we may be excited to be part of your kingdom breaking into our world here on earth. Amen. So, between the two accounts of Jesus feeding 5,000 and 4,000 men, women, and children, there's an awful lot that happens in that little gap in a chapter and a half, as it's set out. So, chapter 6, verse 30 sees Jesus feeding those 5,000 people. And then we read that Jesus made his disciples get back into the boat and he went onto the hills to pray. So you've got the disciples on the sea, you've got Jesus on the land. And despite the disciples having seen Jesus calm a storm, despite all that they'd experienced with him, they don't demonstrate faith. Because when he walks on the water towards them, we heard last week that they were terrified. They thought he was a ghost. And then when he climbed into the boat and the storm calmed down, the wind, they were utterly astonished. And Mark says to us, the disciples didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And up until that point, it was only the Pharisees that had been described as having hard hearts. This is the first time the disciples are described as suffering from hardness of heart. So what is it that hardens our hearts and stops us seeing Jesus? And I think that's the first question. Can we have it on the screen? The first question is, it's interesting to notice actually what it says. It doesn't say the Pharisees or the disciples hardened their hearts. It says their hearts were hardened. So were they hardened by Satan? Were they hardened by God? Were they hardened by something else? But what is it that you find that commonly hardens your heart and makes you closed off from seeing the goodness of God and from seeing Jesus? I guess it will be different things for different one of us, and we're in a spiritual battle. So we have Satan who wants to harden our hearts, and sometimes we make it very easy for Satan to do that, don't we? So think, what is it that most commonly hardens your hearts? And it might be different for different people. And then at the end of Mark 6, they get out of the boat together. And events that are becoming really common to Mark's readers are reported. People recognize Jesus. They run around collecting up sick people to bring to him. He travels through the cities, the villages, the countryside. And with unconditional trust, people believe that even the touch of his garment could heal them. Bit of a contrast from the disciples' response, isn't it? And then in Mark 7, which we haven't read, there follows this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees that we might see as being pretty irrelevant to us really today. It's about eating food with unclean, unwashed hands. It's about ceremonial washing of pots, about traditions handed down from ancestors. And these Pharisees, these representatives of Israel, had their own understanding of what one should and shouldn't eat. They weren't prepared to accept the newness that Jesus the shepherd brings to Israel with his gift of bread. And Jesus comments on the closed religious system of Israel, and he challenges them to rise above such a limited view. And in verse 9, he tells them, in chapter 7, verse 9, he tells them that whilst they claim to preserve the traditions of Israel, in doing so, they set aside the commandments of God. The disciples were there. They knew, and we know, that the disciples continued to not understand their relationship to the newness of the message of Jesus over against the traditions of Israel that they held. So here's another question for us. What about our relationship with Jesus and our tendency to fall back onto more secure practices of our past lives? They may be our past lives before we knew Jesus. They may be the way we used to do things. They may be all sorts of things. But what is it? What do you hold on to in terms of your own secure practices that slow down the development of your relationship with Jesus? So after Jesus' angry encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes and the ongoing difficulty with the disciples being extraordinarily thick, he left Gennesaret and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre is Gentile territory. There are quite a lot of Jews that live there, but actually it's Gentile territory. And up until now, Jesus has only worked amongst his people. Peter read us his first miraculous healing of the Gentiles. And it's for the daughter of this Gentile woman from Cyrenaica, who he doesn't even meet. He doesn't even meet this daughter. And notice that all the New Testament miracles that are performed as a result of a Gentile request are all done at a distance, all of them, unless someone wants to correct me, but I think they are. And perhaps that's symbolic, that throughout the Bible, that salvation comes to the Gentiles, even though they're far away. The dialogue between Jesus and this woman is puzzling, isn't it? It might unsettle us. But remember that Israel is the privileged recipient of Jesus' gift of bread. Jesus came for his people, and he came to give them a gift of the bread of life. And so he reminds the woman of this. She's not a Jew. And he refers to the proverbial response of the Jewish population who consider themselves traditionally as being more superior than the Gentiles. So the Jews are referred to in this passage as the children, and the Gentiles are referred as dogs. And that's a traditional response. But of course, the response of the children so far, the disciples, the representatives of the Jewish community, the Pharisees, they've been quite arrogant. They've rejected a lot of what Jesus has come to bring. They lack understanding of Jesus' new law of freedom. And Jesus was moved by a worshipful, trusting response of a Gentile woman. She accepts that she has nothing to bring. She comes with complete openness to Jesus. She has nothing to bring to the table. She can sit under the table. And she addresses Jesus as Lord, and she requests the crumbs that have been prepared for the nourishment of Israel. A really stark difference between how she accepts what Jesus has and what many of the Jews accept what Jesus brings. and the boundaries between Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, fall when such faith is shown. So she went home to a healed daughter, the first miracle for the Gentiles in the Bible. And then he healed a deaf, dumb Gentile man. And the Gentile people are reported to recognize Jesus has done all things well. That's very different, isn't it, from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish community? The Gentiles recognize Jesus has done all things well. So now we come for our second reading today. The earlier feeding of the previous crowd is enriched by these ongoing conflicts, the discussion over bread, the sharing of the table, and we get to this second crowd. Now, this crowd have been there for 3 days, and the crowd has probably accompanied Jesus through his healing of the daughter and the deaf man. But his motivation is very different from the feeding of the 5,000 that we heard about the other week. In the story, in the feeding of the 4,000, all the Jewish elements of the previous story are absent. He doesn't tell them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, which is going back to Exodus, which he did in the feeding of the 5,000. He doesn't do that. There's no command by Jesus for them to sit on the green grass, which mirrors Psalm 23 and the people with God leading them. He's no longer the shepherd of Israel teaching a troubled people. In the feeding of the 5,000, he said he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In this feeding, he doesn't say any of that. His concern is motivated by compassion. He says, they're hungry, they've been with me 3 days, they've not eaten, they might faint going home. It's a very different motivation. And instead of sitting on the green grass, which the 5,000 are told, he just says, sit on the ground. It's a very different kind of feeling. All of that Jewish analogy is not there. The disciples continue to display their lack of understanding of who he is. And it feels like they haven't learned anything. You know, we've written it as a chapter and a half. So in a chapter and a half of the way we write it, they've forgotten. They've forgotten that he fed 5,000. Bizarre, isn't it? Very peculiar. The other thing they forgot is that Jesus had said to them, when he sent them out, he said, take nothing for your journey. Take no bread. So he turns to them and says, how much bread have you got? And they said, 7 loaves. Why? Why have they got 7 loaves? Because they bought it in case they needed it? What does that mean in terms of their trust? So there's another question for us, Brad. When we see the goodness of God in our lives, how come we so quickly forget and decide that we must take things into our own hands? How come? But we do, don't we? So as before, Jesus generates nourishment for the hungry from the disciples' meager and probably questionable loaves that they'd got with them, and he administers them to the crowd. So this instruction from Jesus to give them something to eat was hard for even the closest to Jesus to get their heads around. It caught them off guard because they were still stuck in their old way of thinking. They were still stuck thinking, we couldn't possibly do that. They couldn't see the unlimited possibilities that God's kingdom opens up. And they didn't get it. They didn't get the abundant generosity of God. And the reason they didn't get it, the reason I don't get it sometimes is because it isn't logical. And it isn't deserved. And we have a kind of idea of a natural operating system, don't we? It's not fair. People should have what they deserve. But bad people shouldn't get good things. That kind of affronts us. I was terrible as a when I first learned to drive. I used to get really cross with the warnings about cameras. You know, they warn you there's a camera coming. I used to be so cross because my natural operating system was, we shouldn't tell these people, we should catch them out. Including me, I've done two driving things, you know, when I've been caught. But we have a natural operating system, don't we? I can see someone else put their hand up to say they got one too. only okay, so I got two, yeah. See, some of us don't learn. The disciples didn't learn. We don't learn, do we? I was thinking about how long we've got, actually. I was thinking about two well-known stories in God's economy, actually, that have happened since Bible times. And they're stories you probably know, but they'll just encourage you, I think. Some of you will have heard of George Muller in the 1800s. And he was a Christian evangelist who started an orphanage in the mid-1800s. And the children were dressed one day and ready for school. But they were operating on what people gave them, and they had no bread. And the house mother of the orphanage said to George, "We haven't got any breakfast for these kids." And George said, "Take them to the dining room and sit them down and give thanks for the food." And as they did that, within minutes, the baker knocked at the door and said, "I couldn't sleep last night. God told me to make bread. So I did, and here it is. I don't know if you need it or not." They needed it. And then there was another knock at the door, and the milkman had broken down outside the door and had to fix his tire. And he said, "I've got all this milk, and it's not going to last while I sort this, get the thing going again." And he took the milk in. That's a true story. And it kind of shows the amazingness of God, that sometimes even before we don't know we need something, actually God provides it. The other story was about Philip Yancey, who you've probably heard of. He writes books, quite encouraging kind of books about being Christian. And he had a conversation with an elderly missionary who'd spent most of his career in China when he was in his early ministry. And his missionary work, as you would know, was brought to an end when the communists took over and expelled the missionaries from China. And there was a lot of effort by the communist government to destroy the church, to imprison the pastors, to outlaw the house churches, and parents were forbidden to teach their children about the Bible. So all the missionaries who'd worked so hard and were evicted from the country felt, what have we been doing? What's going to happen? And they thought, well, how is the church in China going to possibly survive when we've all been thrown out? And in the late 80s, when China opened up again, Philip went back to this missionary and said, "What's been happening? You know, what's going on?" And the missionary said, "Conservatively, I would estimate there were 750,000 Christians when we left China. And now there are 35 million. Wow. So the power of God had been at work whole time. And we forget that, don't we? Over and over and over again, we forget. So as we give the smallness of what we have to God, he will turn them to expressions of love. He'll use them to announce that his kingdom is near. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, because those stories were about feeding Gentiles. That 4,000 was 4,000 in a Gentile land. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your parents think. It doesn't matter if you think you're too good or you're not good enough. It doesn't matter. Because God will use us to announce that his kingdom is near. And we need to realize what we have in God, because the kingdom of heaven has been entrusted to us. But without us, God can do it. We saw in China, without us, God can do it. But God chooses to use us. And these stories are our stories because they're our inheritance of the children of God. So I think the last isn't a question. I've been going on about this, so you might be a bit tired of hearing it, some of you. But we need to remember that we're standing already on the provision that Christ has for us. In Psalm 84, there's a really nice little bit about the pilgrims going to Zion. And they're on their journey and they're going off to Zion. And they get to the valley of Baca, which is the valley of despair and weeping and misery. Now, it doesn't say they disobeyed God and they went the wrong way and so it was all terrible. It says that was the next bit of their journey. So they got to this valley of Baca, this desert. Okay. And then there's a little description of what happens. It says they do two things. They dig for springs. So if you dig for springs, you assume that you're standing on water, otherwise you wouldn't bother digging, would you? So they somehow knew that they were standing on God's provision. They were standing on water, so they needed to dig. That was their bit. And then they looked to the sky for rain. I don't know what your translation says, but that's what it says in mine. They look to the sky for rain. So they dig for the provision of God because they're standing on God's provision. And they remember to look to the sky for rain, which they don't have to work for, which is given to them as a gift. So remember that. You're standing on God's provision for you. So dig. But stop and look to the sky for rain as well, because God's provision is falling on you. Because the kingdom of God is for us and for all those we love and for all those we hate. Thank you.